In many ways, I would have liked for us to have read the whole of this chapter 7 and chapter 8, but time really would have run away. Because what you find in these chapters is one of these very lively and dynamic sections of John's Gospel, where Jesus is coming face to face with all kinds of types of men and of women, and is confronted by all sorts of different questions. It's not a reasoned discourse. You know how you had these pictures in Sunday school of the Lord Jesus Christ standing there, dressed very calmly in white robes, and people sitting very meekly and quietly at his feet, listening with rapt attention. That's not the impression I get when I read through these chapters. Rather, it's a slice of life where Jesus, in a sense, is right there in the marketplace, right there in the streets of Jerusalem, right there in the temple courts, with people coming from left, right, and center, heckling him, interrupting him, breaking his train of thought, throwing all kinds of things in the way, conflict and confusion. And it's as if you have a series of cameo encounters. What I think our politicians would call photo opportunities. Well, you get these glimpses of opinions being thrust at Jesus and his response to them. And the issue all along, as he moves through these crowds in the temple courts, is who is this man? Where does he come from? Where does he get his authority? After all, he didn't go to seminary. He didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel. We don't know who his tutors were. Where did he get this teaching from? Can we really trust him? Or is he an imposter? How can we know? And if you go back home and read through these two chapters, you'll see there are at least three distinct and distinctly different groups of people with whom Jesus comes into contact. It starts with his immediate family, and we shall be looking at that in more detail in a moment. Our Lord's own brothers, anxious that their brother should get a move on and make his mark on society while there's a golden opportunity in front of him. Anxious that he should become a public figure and show himself to the world. And very ready to give Jesus the benefit of their ideas as to how they think he ought to go about his ministry. That's where the chapter starts. And then we come into contact with a group of people who are called the Jews. Well, of course, they were all Jews. But the phrase the Jews is almost a technical term that comes again and again in John's Gospel. And it's a phrase that is used to describe the religious and the civil authorities of the Jewish nation who were angered by Jesus' teaching and his criticism of them and disturbed by his recognition of their hypocrisy. They were people whom he had made uncomfortable because they felt that when he taught and when he preached, he saw right through them and wasn't afraid to tell them or the people round about them what he saw as he looked through them. And for these Jews, as they were called, there was only one answer. This man was too close to the mark for their comfort, and therefore he had to be liquidated and got away. So the story starts that Jesus was staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But apart from these two groups, that is his immediate family and this group of enemies, the Jews, there were also the ordinary people whom John refers to in this passage as the crowds. Now, as you will realize as we read the story, there's a particular feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, going on up there at Jerusalem. And that was a great national occasion, and it would have meant that people had come from out of the countryside, from the villages and towns and all around to be there in Jerusalem. You will remember too how so often when Jesus looked on crowds like this, the Bible says he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And as you read through chapters 7 and 8, that's precisely the kind of picture that you have. One of the characteristics of sheep is that they don't really seem to know where they're going. They run hither and thither, backwards and forwards, following any lead that suddenly takes them. And so you find it is with the crowd. Words like fickle, sensation-seeking, superficial, vulnerable, easily exploited or confused. These are the kind of words that you would apply if you were trying to assess how the crowds reacted. As Jesus said, like sheep without a shepherd, no fixed opinion, no fixed lead, no will of their own. Look at them there in verse 12. Among the crowds there was widespread whispering about Jesus. Some said he's a good man. Others said, no, he deceives the people. Or then down in verse 20, again you get the comment of the crowds. Jesus has just asked, why are you trying to kill me? He's speaking about the Jews who are there, that knot of people who were in opposition to him. And the crowds, when they hear that, they don't understand what he's doing. And they say, you're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who is trying to kill you? He's a good man? No, he deceives. Now he's demon-possessed. Or you go down to verse 25, we didn't read that far. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word about him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is Christ? They want to know what the authorities think, so that they can form an opinion. Is this man genuine, or isn't he? And then in verse 27, oh, wait a minute. We know where this man is from. In other words, they knew his family. They knew where his village was. And when the Christ comes, they said, no one will know where he is from. Or then over again in verse 31, you get this same changing of mind of these people. Many in the crowd here, it says, put their faith in him. And they said, when the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? They had become convinced by the demonstration of power that they saw in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you come down to verse 40 after Jesus has spoken about inviting people to come and to receive from him the living water. Others in the crowd said, he is the Christ, on hearing these words. Others said, surely this man is the prophet. Still others asked, how can Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't the scripture say that Christ will come from David's family and from Bethlehem, the town where David lived? Thus, verse 43, the people were divided. And that just about sums up the reaction of the crowds. They were divided. Do you remember when Simeon in the temple was met by Mary and Joseph, bringing the young Christ to be presented in the temple courts? Do you remember what Simeon said? This child, he said, is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of the hearts will be revealed. And 30 years later, in those same temple courts where Simeon had uttered that prophecy, the prophecy is fulfilled. And I suggest to you that the prophecy goes on being fulfilled even till today. Because when men and women come face to face with what they know of the Lord Jesus Christ in the scriptures, they are still divided. And as they face up to Christ and his claims, the thoughts of many hearts are still revealed. And we see why they are divided. Because the key to what a man or a woman will think about Christ lies in the thoughts of his heart. It lies in the disposition of his will. Because Christ, when he comes to a life, immediately directs his forceful ministry to the heart and to the will. And no man who is exposed to the living Christ can see him and not be aware of his reaction. No man can come face to face with the Christ of Scripture and remain neutral. Either he rejects him, or he will fall down at his feet and worship him and say, my Lord, my God. ultimately, there is no other option. I wonder, as you look at him tonight, and as we look at him in some of these opening verses, what he will reveal to you of the thoughts of your heart. We've said something about the crowds. Let's just look for a moment at his family, and then go on to look at those who were his enemies. You see, in the first verses of this chapter, that Jesus is there with his family in the region of Galilee. Verse 1 says he was purposely staying away from Judea and Jerusalem because the Jews were waiting to kill him. You will remember that in chapter 5 he had healed that man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day, and that was the kind of controversy that he was referring to in verses 21 to 24 over the dispute of what was done on the Sabbath. That was the background to this incident. This incident had taken place somewhere around maybe March or April, about Easter time, we would say. And now they had come to the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was probably late September or October. So between the time of spring and autumn, Jesus had been there in his home region of Galilee, keeping out of the way. And now, as the time comes for the Feast of the Tabernacles, referred to in the second verse, Jesus is stirred up by his family to think about the possibility of coming out of that seclusion of Galilee and going back into the limelight of Jerusalem. The Feast of Tabernacles got its name from the little leafy shelters that the Jewish people used to construct and in which they used to live during the time of the festival. I often think of certain of the celebrations of Easter that are held in the Far East, in Borneo, when people come from villages all over the countryside and do precisely the same kind of thing, build themselves little houses with bamboo so that they can be there for the convention. It's so much cheaper than the kind of thing they get you to do at Keswick or elsewhere. And it was a very popular national festival. It was a kind of harvest thanksgiving, as you might say, as well as a commemoration of the way in which God had brought them into and settled them into the promised land. It was a popular festival, and people longed to be there. It was a great social occasion, a time for rejoicing and thanksgiving, and a time of great national importance and a sense of being proud of being a member of the Jewish nation. If it's true that chapter 8 and verse 12 resumes the kind of conflict that was going on within the temple courts at that festival, as I think perhaps it is, then it's very significant that towards the end of chapter 8, the debate ends with the issue of Jesus' relationship to the very father of their nation, Abraham. And in verse 53 of chapter 8, they ask him, "Are you then greater than our father Abraham?" What a leading question to put to him in the midst of that great national celebration when the fervor of nationalism was at an all-time high. Are you greater than the founder of our nation, Abraham? And Jesus stands before them and he says, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am." Do you know, my heart shudders when I think of that. How the crowds must have reacted. Can you put yourselves in their shoes? That this one would dare to stand up in this national festival, and when asked about the founder of the nation, could say, "Before Abraham was, I am." A declaration of his deity. No wonder the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Here was blasphemy, if it were not true. Can't you imagine all the hatred of religious fanaticism? Some of us have seen that in other parts of the world. You now see it on your television screens. You sometimes wonder why people are guarded, missionaries are guarded, as to what they say in their prayer letters. That's the reason. And can't you imagine how the wrath and the anger of the Jewish people would have burned against this man? No wonder the Jews wanted to kill him. You couldn't be neutral about a man who said that. Either it was true or the man deserved to die. You find at the end of chapter 8, Jesus incredibly slips away from the temple grounds. Then in verse 3, you see the attitude of chapter 7 there of his brothers to him and to his ministry. Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you can do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." Then John adds, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Why were they so impatient to get Jesus out of the seclusion of Galilee? Well, they'd seen his miracles. There's no denial here from those who were nearest and dearest to him that he had performed great miracles. I'm sure they must have been aware in the family of his authority and his leadership. They must have known that he was one who had before him a great destiny. I don't think that that could have been kept as a secret in his family. They would have heard his teaching. They knew as his brothers that all the nation would be gathered there at Jerusalem. They also knew that Jesus' disciples would be out in force. And for them, wasn't this the golden opportunity for their brother Jesus to take the nation by storm? The right psychological moment. Jerusalem would become his platform. Jerusalem would become his stage. He would become a public figure. He could show himself, as they said, to the world. If he was the Messiah, then Jerusalem would be the proof of his messiahship. Here's your opportunity. Go on. Don't stay here. I believe that's the way they saw it. When you think about it, it's not too dissimilar to the way in which Satan put it to Jesus in the wilderness, is it? Isn't it interesting how those temptations that came in the wilderness come again and again in our Lord's life? And here they're coming to him through his nearest and his dearest. You see, the evil one never gave up in the battle. You remember how in the wilderness he said to our Lord, "Why don't you throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple?" Can't you imagine what a spectacular impact that would have? Why, people would come flocking to you. You would get fame and glory. You'd be able to zap the multitudes like some great Superman. I think what comes through here as you look at the family was that the understanding and the thoughts of their hearts were carnal, and they had a very secularized concept of what our Lord's ministry was meant to be. And in verse 5, John tells us the reason why that was. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." And I believe that means that they were not trusting in the way in which he was going about his ministry. They were not trusting his judgment. They were not trusting him to exercise his ministry as he saw fit. Rather, they were wanting to manipulate that ministry to suit their own ideas of what he ought to do. They thought he ought to put on a public performance or give a great healing as evidence. And John says that was not evidence of their faith in him, even though they knew of his miracles, but rather it was proof of an absence of faith. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." How different is the spirit in which our Lord conducted his ministry. Look at verse 18. He wasn't out to make himself a public figure. He said, when questioned about his authority and his source of authority, "He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself." But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There are echoes there in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 describing the characteristic of the humility of the servant of God, for we preach not ourselves but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Christ's sake. You know, I find something quite overwhelming here. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 1 and verse 3 that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. Jesus himself could say to his disciples when they said, "Show us the Father," he could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Here he is, the Lord of glory, the creator of heaven and earth, the great I am. And yet his main motivation and concern here is not for his own glory, but in some mysterious and wonderful way, the glory of his Father. You have almost this incredible paradox, the radiance of God's glory, and yet filled with an incredible humility. A humility so great that he humbled himself, even to death on a cross. And you know, it was to take that death on the cross, not any public performances stage managed by his family, to change their carnal, secular attitude towards him, till they did finally come to believe in him. You get that in Acts 1:14. You know, J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the gospel, which are a priceless jewel of information, has this to say, and I find it a very interesting comment, on this question of why his brothers didn't believe in him. He points out that in everyday life amongst us, there are those who feel that it is their own fault that some of the people around them, even in their own family circle, have not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Despite all their hopes, despite all their witness, despite all their prayers. And J.C. Ryle says, we naturally blame ourselves. But then he goes on to say, in the Lord Jesus Christ there was no fault, either in temper, word, or deed. Yet even Christ's own brothers did not believe in him. And Ryle says there is comfort here, for he knows the heart of every isolated believer and can be in touch with the feeling of his trials. So let all who are cast down because their brothers and sisters despise their religion, excuse me, let them then turn to Christ for comfort and pour out their hearts before him. For he suffered himself being tempted in this way, and he can help as well as feel. So that's the immediate family who failed to see who Jesus was, and who at that stage were more concerned that he should conform and fit in with their ideas, rather than they fit in with his. What then of that second distinct group of people referred to as the Jews, or the enemy, or the opposition, or the religious authorities? I want to just look briefly at that from the point of view of the issue of timing, and Jesus' comment on the question about time. The 7th and 8th chapters are full of these insights into the opposition that was building up against our Lord. And in that context, and in two entirely different ways, Jesus speaks about the issue of timing. In the first instance, he speaks, as you see in verses 6 and following, about the right time for his going up to Jerusalem in view of the kind of opposition that he was going to meet. Then in the second instance, in the context of the attempts of his enemies to seize him and kill him, John says in verse 30, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. In the first instance, in verses 6 to 9, Jesus speaks about time in a different sense. He says, the right time for me has not yet come, but for you, that is his brothers, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast, I am not yet going up to the feast, because the time, the right time, has not yet come. And saying this, he stayed in Galilee. Now what did he mean? The right time has not yet come for me, but any time is right for you. He's using a particular word here for time. It's a word that is used in this particular context, in a sense, to mean the right psychological moment. The right psychological moment, in a sense, the opportune moment for me to go up to that feast at Jerusalem has not yet come. For you, that is not important, but for me it is. You brothers, or the brothers, were about to join the pilgrims and the worshippers that were going up to Jerusalem. Jesus also knew that his brothers had their own ideas as to how he ought to go about his ministry. And what Jesus knew was that it was neither the right company for him to keep, nor was it the right time for him to arrive there with the pilgrims as they went up to that festival. And when he did appear in public, it was not as one of the family of Joseph, nor was it as one of the ordinary pilgrims, but he appeared as the authoritative prophet of God sent from the Father. Look at verse 14. Verse 10 says that after his brothers had left for the feast, he also went, not publicly, but in secret. And then in verse 14, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach, and the Jews were amazed. Or then in verses 37 and 38, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. The time for that message had to be right, that the word might be heard and understood and dissociated from anything that might detract from it. For the family, they could go any time, didn't matter. There would be no ripples in the pond when they went. No one would notice. But for Jesus, verse 7, when Jesus went up, there was a difference. Why? Because he knew that when he arrived there, his ministry would expose the thoughts of the hearts of the people. And he knew that that had to be timed just right. The world, he says, hates me. It doesn't hate you. It makes no difference when you go. But it hates me. Why? Because I testify that what it does is evil. That's why it hates me. J.C. Ryle again says, these words reveal one of those secret principles which influence men in their treatment of religion. And I would say one of those principles which influence you in your view of the Lord Jesus Christ. They explain why these men hated Christ and why men hate him today. It wasn't his claim to be received as Messiah which men disliked so much, as his witness against the wickedness of their lives. Ryle says they could have tolerated his opinions if only he would have spared their sins. But you see, he wasn't in the business of sparing sins, because he knew that even the Father would not spare him in dying for those sins. When he confronted evil, he exposed it for being what it was, evil. That's why the world hates me, he says. How true it is. You know, you can preach, if you can preach, fine and eloquent sermons, and people will be quite pleased and happy. can encourage and comfort from the Word of God and people will be content. But you try putting your finger on what you might call the in sins of the generation. And you watch out for the flak. You preach God's love in warm and general terms and all men will applaud. And the government will say, that's great, you keep it there, clergyman. But you begin to apply the doctrines of grace. You call for men and women to turn from living for self to live for God. You call for men and women to have a life of consistent holiness in following after Christ. You tell that men and women that we are called in Christ to take up our cross, to deny ourselves and to follow Him. And to put our life and our ambitions at the feet of Christ. You start preaching that and men will start to shuffle their feet. You go one step further and begin to name the sins that are sins for the ugly things that they are. And start getting specific. You call padding your expense account or fixing up your tax returns not just a wangle that everybody's doing, but theft. See how people react. You call flirting with members of the opposite sex in your office not just a bit of harmless fun, but sexual harassment and adultery. You call indulging reading and listening and watching to the sordid and the perverted not adult entertainment, but cheap immorality. You call the universal chasing of higher standards of living in our materialist society, not just keeping up with the Joneses, but avarice and greed, and contrary to the Spirit of Christ. You call going along with the current attitudes of society to promiscuity and homosexuality, not permissible morality, but moral depravity. You call acquiescing and endorsing this country's stand on its attitude to abortion, not liberated thinking, but legalized murder. You see where that gets you. Make no mistake about it, the world will hate you. Because you testify that what it does is evil. That's why it hated him. That's why it crucified him. That's why Jesus warned us, if we're going to be faithful to Him, in this world you will have tribulation. Don't be surprised if the world hates you. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. But there's another way, finally, in which this issue of timing comes up. Here it's not the matter of the right psychological moment for Christ's ministry, but rather it speaks of that predetermined time set by the Father from eternity past for our Lord's ministry. It's what the old AV used to translate, my hour is not yet come. Verse 30 says, they tried to seize him, but no one laid hands on him because his time or his hour had not yet come. You know, the clear message that comes through the scriptures and through the gospels in this context of that expression is that in the context of all the animosity and hatred and hostility that was thrown at our Lord Jesus Christ, he was never the victim of circumstances. No matter how ferocious and malevolent his enemies might have been, they were not the ones who were calling the tune. In fact, they were actually powerless until He gave them power. Do you remember in John 10, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down by my own accord. I'm the one who has the last word. I'm the one who has the power over that decision. It's not the Jews. It's not the crowds at Jerusalem. Not my brothers. Nor the sensation seekers of Judea. It isn't Herod, it isn't Pilate, it's not the Pharisees, it's not the Sadducees. It's in my hand. No man and no circumstance can alter that. Do you remember how Pilate looked at him and he said, "Do you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" I'm sure the situation was far too solemn for our Lord to have smiled. But I wonder if there wasn't a hint of a smile in his heart as he looked at that little man, Pilate. He said, "You would have no power over me if it were not given you from above." His time had not yet come. Therefore, they had no power over him. You know, there's great comfort for us there, because our lives are just as surely in his hands. And as ambassadors for Christ, there is a sense in which you and I have a kind of diplomatic immunity. We are immortal until our work is done. That brings comfort. That brings encouragement. That brings confidence. You know, you can risk everything on God. You don't need to be afraid. You can step out in faith on him. Why? Because he can't fail you. Why did some great men in the past do exploits for God? Because they knew their God. And because they could look at every cross that fell across their path and they could say, "You have no power against me if it has not been given you from above." And such is the heart of the man or the woman who knows Christ to be their God, their Lord, and their Savior. But what about your heart tonight? What does this Christ reveal to you of the thoughts of your heart? How do you respond to this powerful man? I think amongst the crowds at Jerusalem, some of whom were confused, there were those who had genuine questions. This man disturbed them strangely. Their hearts wanted to respond to him. And the inner cry, I'm sure, in their hearts was, how can we be sure about him? How can we be able to find out the truth? Is there anything I can do to be sure? And to those, Jesus says, yes, there is something you can do. There is a way that you can know. It is simple, yet it is profound. It will cost you nothing, and yet it will take absolutely everything that you have. It will involve a choice, and yet it leaves you with no alternative. It's there in verse 17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether the teaching comes from God. If anyone chooses, or the real word in the Greek there is, if anyone wills to do the will of God, if anyone sets his heart in the direction of the will of God. Jesus says, if you are serious, if you really want to know the truth about me, then you can. You don't need to understand it all to begin with, but you can respond to what you know already about me, and you can make a choice. A choice that involves your will. Choose to align your will with the will of God. Choose to want to do the will of God as it is revealed in the Word of God. Choose to exercise faith in me. And you will find out. How can you know that a surgeon is competent to perform an operation and to effect a cure for you? You can't. Until you choose to let him do that operation, you can't make him do it. You can't cause him to be competent. You can only put yourself and your life totally in his hands. Yes, you can look at others. There are hundreds of them here. You can see the track record and say, yes, it seems to have worked for them. But until you make that personal decision to give yourself and your all into his hands, you will not find out. Do you want to find out? If anyone wills the will of God, he will find out. That choice is yours. Shall we pray?
Come, Lord, by your Spirit, and bend our wills to heed your word, for Jesus' sake.